When a developer decides to build a shopping mall or another big building, skyscraper, whatever, before the bulldozers come in to level the area, and before the footers are dug and concrete poured, before the first load of steel is delivered, before even the contractor is hired to do the job, the first person the developer contacts is an architect. It would be foolish to start such a massive project without detailed plans. And so years, sometimes before the first brick is laid, the mall is visualized in the mind of an architect, and detailed drawings and plans are prepared. But you know, the job of an architect doesn't end with just the plans, completed plans. Because part of the responsibilities of an architect is to make sure that the plans are carried out by the contractor, that the contractor buys the right amount and grade of steel, that the subcontractors do their work up to the specs. And so a good architect follows the building from its inception to its conclusion, supervising the work of the contractors. Now, far more complex than the building of a shopping mall or even a skyscraper is the world in which we live. Not merely the physical, natural world, which is far complex, but I'm thinking in terms of the political and social world of nations and people. Now, has it all this just happened? Or is there a master plan and planner behind the scenes? Is history following some preconceived plan, or is it merely a hodgepodge of events strung together over time with no pattern nor rhyme nor reason? The secularists of our day believe that since there's no personal God who's interested or involved in the affairs of men, that everything in this natural world and sociological world must be accounted for by naturalistic, humanistic causes and effects. The world as we know it is a product of blind chance. There is no master plan nor creator, designer. Man is the highest evolutionary being. And thus history is the chronicle of the struggles of the will and determination of men. Choices that man makes impact others, and choices that nations make shape the course of history. But there is no unifying theme, except perhaps the theme of man that's struggling for his own existence and for the right to determine his own destiny. And since there's no overarching plan that is being worked out in history, there's no way really of determining what the future holds for sure, since the future is in the hands of men. And thus, depending upon the political climate and shape of the world at the present time, secularists can have a pretty bleak picture of what's going to happen in the future. Many of us remember the doomsayers of Y2K. They were predicting that the world would come to an end on January the 1st, 2000, that someone or some computer would push the button, launch a nuclear warhead that would start World War III, and thus the beginning of the end of the world as we know it. Didn't happen. In fact, I did a series of messages before Y2K as to why it's not going to happen, because of God's plan. But anyways, many people thought that that's what was going to happen. Today, many are concerned about global warming and the buildup of carbon gases and the effects that it has on the world in which we live. And their predictions of the future are bleak, with rising ocean levels. In fact, I just read recently that they expect the ocean level to rise 5 or 6 feet around New Jersey. You know, pretty soon I'll have an oceanfront property, you know, if that happens. But, you know, they're saying it's going to rise. Supposedly some areas have more severe storms, drought and famine. The world, they say, is getting hotter and hotter. Unless we do something to curb our consumption of carbon fuels, it will spell the end of the world as we know it. But again, it all depends upon man and the choices that we make. And no one knows for sure what choices society will make. But we believe differently. We believe that there is a God in heaven who is intimately involved in the affairs of this world. That he not only created the world by the word of his power, but that he also sustains it by his continual power. And we believe that this personal God is sovereign over all. That is, he controls the events of this world. And since our God is not only personal and sovereign, but also intelligent, therefore he has an intelligent plan. A detailed plan that is currently being worked out in history. A plan that God has devised from eternity. God said in Isaiah 46 verse 9, we looked at these verses last week. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel far from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And so God's going to do all his pleasure, all of his plans that were established from eternity. God knows the end from the beginning. You know, James says in Acts chapter 15, verse 18 at the Jerusalem Council, he says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So we believe that there is a God who is the architect of human history, and thus human history will follow God's plan. But what is the overall theme of human history? What is the unifying factor which draws all of history together from the creation down to the present? What is God seeking to accomplish or to demonstrate in this world? Now you might be thinking, why do we have to understand God's plan in the past? Our interest is in understanding what is going to happen in the future. But I think we'll never accurately understand God's plan for the future and be able to rightly divide the prophetic scriptures until we see them in focus, until we view them in the context of God's total program for world history. And once we get a total picture, the overarching controlling factor, then we'll be able to understand the pieces of the prophetic scripture. So what is God's plan for the ages? And what is the unifying factor? Now, Bible-believing evangelical Christians are divided on their view of history and on God's plan for the ages. You didn't think that we would be united about the unifying theme of scriptures, did you? I mean, you know, we are divided about a lot of things. But there are two main camps or views when it comes to this. The first is that the unifying principle of world history is God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation. This is the view of what's known as covenant theology or Reformed theology. And Presbyterians or some Baptist groups would fall into this. Reformed churches like Christian Reform or Dutch Reform would fall into this camp. It's called covenant theology because it's built around two theological covenants. Not the biblical covenants like Abraham covenant or the Palestinian covenant, Noahic covenant or the new covenant and the Davidic covenant in the Bible, but two theological covenants that the theologians have come up with. It is called that, for they believe that God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden that he that if he would obey God, that he would live forever without a need of salvation. But since Adam sinned, and since God knew that Adam was going to sin, God made another covenant with Adam, a covenant of grace, whereby he would provide eternal salvation for mankind. And so all of history is viewed through this lens of the covenant of grace. God has only one chosen, redeemed people. In the Old Testament times, it was the remnant of believing Israel. And in the New Testament time, in the day in which we live, the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Therefore, they read much of the New Testament back into the Old Testament and see parallels between Israel and the church. For example, circumcision in the Old Testament was what initiated a child into the covenant people of God. And so 8 days after they were born, the male children were circumcised, and they were thus part of the covenant community. And so they would say that in the New Testament times, that has been replaced with infant baptism, which is the initiative rite into the family of God. And so they baptize their infants as being a sign of the covenant that they're part of the new community today. Even though we do not find one incident of infant baptism in Scripture, yet they say that's because circumcision in the Old Testament, infant baptism in the New. So, and according to their strict teaching, according to that guy, go through here, run redeemed people, according to their strict teaching, the good and evil is going to continue, develop side by side throughout human history. At the end is going to come a catastrophe, a crisis of divine judgment, but not for the purpose of setting up a literal messianic kingdom here upon the earth over Israel, because the church has replaced Israel, but for the purpose of ending history and ushering in the eternal state. And thus the goal of history, that is, this new heavens and new earth. Now, may I say to you, this view is very attractive in that it makes salvation of lost men the central theme of the Bible. And indeed, it is one of the central themes of the Bible. Beginning back in Genesis 3, where there's the promise of the Messiah that would come and that would crush the serpent's head. And throughout Scripture. And who can argue with that? And secondly, this view simplifies the prophetic outlook. For there is no rapture, there's no tribulation period, no millennial kingdom, no future for the nation of Israel. The world's going to get progressively worse, after which time Jesus is going to come back, judge the living and the dead, judge the world with fire, create a new heavens and a new earth. But may I say, to hold such a view, covenant theologians must explain away or spiritualize large portions of the prophetic scriptures which speak of God's future dealings with Israel, which speak of a literal period of tribulation, which speak of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the throne of David. They have to spiritualize large portions of Scripture. And therefore, they're guilty of inconsistent interpretation. Oh, they believe that Jesus, when he came the first time, literally fulfilled the prophecies concerning his first coming. But the prophecies of regarding his second coming, he's fulfilling now in a spiritualized way. And so to hold this view, they have to read back much of the New Testament into the Old. The covenant view does not take into account that God revealed his message progressively. That is, Adam did not know as much about salvation as we do today. The Old Testament saints did not understand as much as we understand today, because we look back through Calvary. And if God's goal is the salvation of mankind, then I hate to say this, but God has failed to accomplish his plan. For not all mankind will be saved. But I believe there's another view of God's plan of history, which is consistent with a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. It is the view of history known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Now, I'm sure you've not used that word in a long, long time in conversation, at home or in the shop. Probably they haven't heard it in this church in a long time. But let me assure you that, first of all, that dispensation is a biblical word and a biblical concept. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament. The word means to manage or to regulate, to administrate, to plan. It's translation of the Greek word oikonomos, which means to manage a house, to administer the affairs of a house. It's translated in our text either dispensation or stewardship. It's dispensation or stewardship. Now, what does it mean to be under a dispensation or under a stewardship? In understanding theological terms, it's always helpful to look at a non-theological usage of the word. And so I've asked us to turn to Luke chapter 16 this morning. For Christ is going to give us an example, an explanation of the parable of the steward, which is found here in our text, beginning at verse 1. It says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I resolve what to do, that which I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their house.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now I know that this parable brings up a whole lot of questions that I'm not going to deal with this morning. It sounds like this guy's a shyster, you know. I want us to note some of the aspects of being a steward. First of all, there are two parties involved. The one party whose authority it is to delegate the duties, in this case, it's the master, the owner, the rich man, and the one whose responsibility it is to carry out the orders, or the steward. He operates under the authority of the master, the rich man. Secondly, there are specific responsibilities assigned to the steward. In this case, he was in charge of this man's goods, his commodities, his oil, his wheat, and was in charge of those accounts. Thirdly, there's accountability to the master. And so the steward is called into account. He could be called at any time for how he is handling his responsibility. And then, fourthly, there is judgment. For the owner can remove a judge, can remove a steward at any time unfaithfulness is found. So in a dispensational arrangement, a man or a woman is under the authority or control of the master of the house. The master administrates the household affairs, giving responsibilities and privileged information to whom he desires and who demands accountability for the faithful execution of the stewardship. Under this arrangement, if the household servant is found unfaithful in executing his duties, they may be removed from their position of a steward. The master is free to change his mind, to try different or new arrangements with his household servants, and thus a dispensational agreement may be terminated at any time and a new arrangement entered. Now the question remains, Is there any evidence in God's word that this word dispensation is applied to a philosophy of history as a means of understanding the times? I mean, do the scriptures represent the world as a household that's run by God? Do the apostles use the term dispensation to describe God's plan for the ages? I think there is some in God's word. We're going to look at two passages this morning. Turn over your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Note that Paul mentions in verse 10 the dispensations of the fullness of the times. Now, the dispensation of the fullness of times, according to this text, refers to some time when everything and everyone in God's creation, both in heaven and on earth, is going to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. This has not happened yet. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, is seated in the heavenlies at the present time until God makes his enemies his footstool. But there is a time in the future, and understanding the kingdom, the messianic millennial kingdom, in which God's purpose will be completed or fulfilled. In fact, I believe all of the biblical covenants made to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the new covenant, all of these covenants will be fulfilled literally by Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And so all things at that time will be under Jesus Christ and his rule. Now note that Paul uses the term dispensation in connection with a period of time that is still future. And Paul does identify one of those dispensations as the fullness of the times, identical with what is prophesied in the Old Testament concerning a millennial kingdom by Christ. With this in mind, I want us to look at the next passage of Scripture, which is found just a few pages over in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now note again in verse 2 that Paul's describing a new dispensation. It is the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul describes this dispensation, verse 6, when he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of in Christ through the gospel. It is the arrangement we have today, whereby Gentiles as well as Jews have the opportunity to hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ. And that believing Jews, believing Gentiles would be fellow heirs, part of the same body, and partakers of the same promise. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, brought together into one body the church. This dispensation of grace is also called by theologians today the church age. And we are living in the church age. It's the arrangement under which we today live. Now note also that Paul distinguishes this from a previous arrangement. For he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul says that in ages past, that is in the previous dispensations, this arrangement was unknown. You do not find the church in the Old Testament. The church is not found in the Old Testament. Not one mention of the church in the Old Testament. The truth that God would take believing Jews and Gentiles, weld them together into one new group, the church, is not revealed in the Old Testament. It is here called a mystery. A mystery is some truth concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. It was not part of the old dispensation, but it's part of the new. So Paul believed in a distinct kingdom age, or the dispensation of the fullness of the times, and also the dispensation of the grace of God, or the church age in which he was living and which we are living today. And he distinguishes them from previous ages. So Paul believes in at least three distinct dispensations: the past, under the law, the present in the age of grace, and a future kingdom age when all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Now, what is important for us to note this morning is that dispensation is biblically applied as a way of understanding God's plan for the ages, and that it is used in the same way that dispensational theologians use it today in describing the outworking of God's plan. Now, what do we mean by dispensationalism? What is a dispensation? Well, one of the best, most precise, concise definitions I've ever read is from the late Dr. Charles Ryrie, who I studied under at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote this. He said, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. First of all, it's an economy. That is, the emphasis is on how God's going to govern his world. It is distinguishable in that some features are distinctive to each dispensation and mark them as distinct from others. And it is the outworking of God's purpose, in that God is going to accomplish his goals and overall purpose. For God's program is not the salvation of man, but I believe that his ultimate purpose is the manifestation of his glory. He wants people to know that he is God. Now, there are six characteristics of a dispensation. First of all, there's going to be different governing relationship between God and the world. There's a difference between God dealt with Noah and God dealt with Adam. Difference. There's a new responsibility on the part of man. There's going to be new revelation that's going to be given necessary to effect the change, new orders, new instructions. There's going to be a test. There's always a test. Will man obey God or not? Will he respond favorably to God's rule? There's a failure for man because we fail all the time. And then judgment in the end. Each dispensation has these six things. Now, the dispensational way of looking at God's plan as it's unveiled in history and prophetic scriptures built on a consistent, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. In fact, if a person is consistent in the way they study the scriptures, seeking the plain, literal interpretation, they will always end up as a premillennialist. Every time. It also follows a progression in revelation. That is, God revealed his truth a little bit at a time. The Old Testament saints did not know what the New Testament saints know today, what we know today. Moses knew more than Adam about God's plan. And we know more than Moses. There are certain truths that were hidden in the Old Testament that have been revealed in the New to you and I. in the dispensational understanding of God's plan, national Israel is kept distinct from the church. The church has not replaced Israel, but is an entirely new entity. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, that God has made one new man out of the old, something brand new. The church is a parenthesis, I believe, in God's dealing with the nation of Israel. According to Romans chapter 11, in the kingdom age or in the dispensations of the fullness of time, Israel's blindness, which is only in part and only temporary, is going to be lifted, and God will once again take up his dealings with the nation of Israel. Therefore, we believe that God has a bright future for the nation of Israel, and we are friends of the Jews. Amen. We also believe that certain passages of Scripture which are directed to the Jewish people cannot be interpreted or applied to the church. That revelation was for them. Dispensationalists believe that the overarching purpose or theme in history is not the salvation of mankind, as important as that is, but the overall purpose or theme of history is the revelation of the glory of God. The revelation of the glory of God. Salvation is part of that, but it's not the whole of God's revelation. Paul, throughout the first chapter of Ephesians, explains why God has called us and why he saved us. It is for the praise of his glory. And thus, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, the goal of history will be fully realized, for we will know from the prophetic scriptures that when Jesus Christ takes his rightful place on the throne of David in the messianic kingdom, that the earth will at time will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus Christ is going to reign in all of his glory. He will rule over the kingdoms of this world with a rod of iron. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the last rebellion of man and Satan will be put down once for all. And Jesus Christ at that point will present to the kingdom to his Father. And we will enter into the eternal kingdom where God is going to be glorified forever and ever and ever. Now, what a plan God has for the human race and for human history. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a closer look at the unfolding of this plan in history as we work our way through the scriptures looking at these distinguishable economies in the outworking of God's plan. But may I say to you this morning in closing, just as God has a plan for the future of the human race, so God has an individual plan for your life and for mine. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God, Jesus Christ is your Lord, whether you recognize him as Lord or not. You have been purchased. You have been bought at a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought at a price. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. We who were once enslaved to sin, we've been set free. The price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've been set free from sin so that we now become servants of God, stewards who have been entrusted with the gospel, who have been entrusted with the Great Commission. God has committed to us the words of reconciliation so that we're now ambassadors for Christ. And so we've been given new revelation from God, recorded in the New Testament, which details how we are to live and act in this world as God's representatives. The Spirit of God has gifted us. He's given to each of us a God-given ability to serve him in some capacity. And whatever we do or whatever we say, we're to do all for the glory of God.
Amen.
We are, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we are to make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so one day we will have to stand before the Lord and give an account of our stewardship. Now, what does our God expect of us? Does he expect success? Does the world view success? No, he doesn't. Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 4 what God requires of us. He writes this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithful. God wants us to be faithful to him. Faithful to obey his word, to do the work he's laid out for us. Yes, there will be tests as we serve him. Tests as to whether we're going to obey him, follow the lead of the Spirit, do the work that God has given to us to do. But our goal and our hope should be that one day, when we stand before him, we'll hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done. So how are you doing in fulfilling God's plan for your life? Have you been faithful in living and for and serving him? If not, I would encourage you to begin today. You can begin today. Submit to the lordship of Christ over your life. Seek to obey him and please him in all that you do and say. Be faithful to him. So that one day when you stand before him, you will hear these words said of you. Well done, good and faithful servant.